Well, brothers and sisters, turn with me please to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. It's going to be a little bit odd because we'll be dealing with Romans 14 before we deal with Romans 13, but that's the way that this is working out. We, of course, in thinking about Christian liberty, one of the things that I think is really critically quite important for us as we think about this is its direct relationship with Romans 13. And so it's good that we become familiar with Romans 14 as we wrestle in a later sermon about the nature of submission to government, the previous chapter. Because it's misunderstood in the church broadly, and it has been used to bludgeon people into doing a particular end, which is actually unlawful. It's unconfessional, it's unbiblical, it's coercive, and it is not appropriate. Of course, that's not to say that there's not a legitimate place to honour our God also, and to honour government as well. God does give them authority for a reason, and so we should honour them and submit to them. So we're going to get to that later, but before we get to that, we're going to be looking here at Romans 14. And so I'm going to read the entire chapter, so bear with me. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. It's interesting logic there, because the fact is, the emphasis is God is this person's master. And if God makes him stand because his activity is appropriate, what right do you have to intervene and to say anything otherwise? Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So, in effect, the same sentiment is present in both activities. Whether you do something or not do something, if you either do it or don't do something, if you're doing it to the Lord and to the glory of God and enjoyment of God, then that's entirely appropriate. For none of us, verse 7, lives to himself. It's talking about the church. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, and I'll comment on that later, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So even if it's perfectly legitimate under God, if he thinks it's illegitimate, it's unclean, and he shouldn't partake. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So he knows, he thinks that something is wrong, and so he eats anyway. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. It's difficult in these kinds of moments because sometimes you just want to carry on reading. I will actually read two more verses of chapter 15 because they're thematically related. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Okay, it's an interesting rounding off of the point, isn't it? To understand our text, this chapter for this afternoon, we need to consider a bit of context. The church at Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentile believers. This, as often happened in the early church, had the potential to cause a lot of tension. In fact, in the book of Acts, there was not only a major council called to deal with explicitly such matters as this, but we also see in Paul's letters this continual recurrent theme returned to, particularly in his letters around the topic of circumcision as a mark of whether or not you're part of Christ's body or not. You need to be circumcised and be in Christ at the same time. Paul says, no, that's not a necessary sign any longer. Jesus saw themselves as the Jews saw themselves as experts on the things of God. In some ways, you sympathize with that because they'd been God's people for many, many years. And yet now that Christ came, things were changing. And yet despite that, the Jews still kind of, whether it's pride or whether it's just that they had a lot to learn from the apostles and they hadn't learned it yet, they saw the Gentiles as being this new branch, so to speak, that was grafted into them. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. You're welcome to become part of us. even as I present that, though, you see the problem with it, right? Because who are both of them grafted into? Christ, right? So this obviously presents something of a problem. Why is it a problem? Well, because once Christ had come, many things changed drastically in how the people of God were called to operate. Much of the book of Hebrews, actually, is written to try and explain this to the converted Jews. Christ came to fulfill the law. And in doing so, certain elements of the law that pointed, the primary intention of certain laws in the Old Testament was to point forward to his coming. And so when he came, what's the Messiah going to be like? What are the prophecies? Or what are we doing to look forward and remind ourselves to look forward? Well, when he came, did those things which still pointed forward, did they have any more relevance? No. And so certain practices weren't relevant to the church anymore. And in fact, it's quite interesting, the apostles, as a group of men, were given to the church, not explicitly, but as certainly as a major part of their function, to explain this transition from what it meant to be before Christ came to now what it meant to live after him. This change, actually, and the differences shown here, is what the confession refers to in point one. We read this earlier. When it says, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. That's what it's getting at there. So don't wear two different kinds of fabrics. Don't have all the purification laws, you know, in terms of having to ritually wash yourself and so on and so forth. Don't cast your wives out of the camp. Don't do all those kinds of things. You don't need to do it anymore. We're free from that in Christ. And so this presented a little bit of a learning curve for people, as you'd well imagine, given that, especially for the Jews, they were steeped in this. And so here in the book of Romans, it's still early days in the New Testament church. And so you have, understandably, the church is still wrestling over certain things like this. Some Jewish converts, it's apparent from our text, didn't want to eat pork still. Various other meats they refrained from. Other Jewish converts changed their mind. Why? Because they heard from Peter that in actual fact, all things were now clean. they could eat broadly. So it was okay. So some Jewish converts were like, okay, this is all right. Gentiles were pretty happy with whatever. Although, quite frankly, that's also something that we need to be careful with, because who were the Gentiles? They were non-Jewish nations. How many different nations are there that are non-Jewish? An awful, awful lot. Barbarian, Scythian, Roman, lots of them, right? And so all of them, actually, if they become Christians, they too come with different baggage, don't they? Different cultural practices, different ideas of what's taboo and what's not. It's like the Māori, tapu, to sit on a table. Now, is it tapu to sit on a table? Is a tabletop sacred under the Lord? Well, not strictly speaking, but that's one of their understandings of how to respect certain kinds of things and so on and so forth. So I'm like, okay, well, you know, I don't want to trample all over what they believe is appropriate. So all these different kinds of things in terms of the Gentiles, well, some of them probably struggled with meat and some of them didn't and so on and so forth. Some Jews in our text held to the holy days of the Old Testament. This isn't talking about the Lord's Day, of course. That was part of the moral law. That still continued. It moved from the Saturday to the Sunday, but it's still creational and it's still in the Ten Commandments. So that's not optional. But there were a lot of other days and feasts and the like, which God had instituted in the past in the Old Testament, and some Jews still practiced them. Some didn't. And many of the Gentiles, when it came to the Jewish practice, had no idea what was happening. What's the significance of all this stuff? Why are you doing that? Should I do that? I don't know. You know, you're the expert. Thank you very much. Tell me what to do. Some were pulled into it. Others weren't pulled into it. That there, and the mess of everything in the early church, is where we're at in the book of Romans. And I should say this as we reflect on that, we can make the observation right off the bat as we enter into such a topic that the church is very messy, isn't it? It really is quite messy. We don't get to choose our spiritual family. I've said this a number of times recently to you guys and others. We don't get to choose them. God does that. And our family is made up of those who are weak in faith and strong in faith. Those who come from certain cultural backgrounds and have a certain value system because of that culture. Others who have a very different cultural background and makeup and so on and so forth. There's an amalgamation of all the patchwork quilt of all these different things. Not just different colors of fabric. Not just different ages of fabric. But you're trying to join leather to cotton and cotton to, you know, all these different kinds of random mishmash of things. And yet it's one quilt. Most of us, even as individuals, are weak in some areas in our sanctification and our understanding of what is wise and what's foolish. And we're strong in others. And even in a church our size, this is true. And we're a small church, we're still a church plant. But the differences only escalate as a church grows. Because every new person brings their own baggage and their own differences and their own thoughts about what's important. How are we supposed to deal with those differences? What does the Spirit particularly want us to know from this passage in our current times, especially as we think about the doctrine of Christian liberty? John Calvin called the doctrine of Christian liberty. I told you I was going to quote from him, and Calvin on Christian liberty is amazing. But he called the doctrine of Christian liberty a matter of primary necessity. In particular, he says, it forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. If the subject be not understood, Calvin says, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. That's how significant Calvin believes the doctrine of Christian liberty actually is. If we don't understand it, it gets us into terrible trouble. If we do understand it, we actually also understand the wonders of our justification being made right with God. There are two principles I want to bring out of this text as we consider then the nature of Christian liberty, and then I'm going to make a couple, well, just really one primary application from this in our current times. First, Christian liberty is a celebration of the rule of God. Were we to put this in the negative, it would sound like this: liberty of conscience is not liberty from God. Okay? Understand that. The positive, though, is actually much more important, because we're not legalists. We're not only interested in the bare minimum of keeping the law. We desire to celebrate God's rule over our lives rather than simply to keep that letter, which is why I've entitled this point, Christian Liberty is a Celebration of the Rule of God. Certainly true, though, that both, well, it is the case that both statements are true, but it's important, I think, to understand the fullness of the wonders of the blessings that we've received in Christ. When we're talking about our liberties under God as Christians, and yeah, it's really, the richness of this is found in Christendom, people have a tendency, even now, to slip into either an antinomian view, it's called, which means anti-law or against the law, or free from the law, which is normally how it's used. No, the law no longer has relevance in my life. I can do what I want to do because hashtag Jesus is basically where we're at with that one. So that, we either slip into that area, or on the other hand, we slip into a legalistic view that requires people to do certain things because otherwise they anger God and they lose their salvation. So legalism is closely tied in to works-based salvation. Okay? And because we're talking about justification and they've come out of that background, they lose their justification. They're no longer right with God, which is why you need to make yourself right once more by doing this extra thing. Christ's death is no longer sufficient. This is why our confession shores up on the one side to protect against one error by saying, those who, on the pretext of Christian liberty, practice any sin or cherish any evil desire, destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. Okay? Now that's actually really, really critical. If you go, I'm now free to do whatever I want to do, thank you very much, I can shove the Bible in my back pocket and never read it, I'm not interested in looking at what God's will is for my life, instead I'm just going to, you know, I'm free, Jesus' death is sufficient, I'll see him in heaven. Well, you destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This, of course, echoes the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2, 15-16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, freedom and being servants of God are intimately related there, aren't they? Just because you're free from the effect of sin doesn't mean you should go towards sin. Peter, of course, here is identifying that our Christian liberty isn't an excuse to now do whatever we want. Sadly, this has been true of the liberal church for a long time. Not just in the past couple of years. This has been a movement, antinomianism. I'm free from the Lord. Don't have a judging spirit to tell me about holiness. Don't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I'm right in Christ. Stop being such a legalist. Okay, Pharisaism and the like. That's the accusation against those who still pursue holiness. But rather than being an excuse to do whatever we want and living in the lusts of the flesh, instead, this is an opportunity to pursue the work of the Lord faithfully and delightfully. You ask, in any given circumstance, of all the activities my God permits me to do, and there are many, which one will enable me to celebrate him more? Got lots of options. Which one's best? Which one will love my neighbor the most? Which one will enable me to share the light of the gospel the most? You see, Christian liberty isn't a liberty to lust more after the things of this earth, but a liberty to love more. as we have first been loved. So antinomianism, a refusal to obey the law because we're now in Christ, is one problem. But on the other hand, Paul also exhorts us to not re-enslave others in areas that God has provided freedom. And not just others, but we ourselves by implication, but that's not so much an emphasis in our text here, Romans 14. When we enslave others to laws that God has not given them, it actually ends up blaspheming the very price that Christ paid to free us from such laws in the first place. It blasphemes the price that Christ paid. One example of this that's been used over many, many years is alcohol use, right? We're commanded not to get drunk. But short of that, wine is given by our God to gladden the heart, the Proverbs tell us. Now, some Christians swear off it. And sometimes that's a very, very good thing. They make a statement to God and to others. As for me, I am going to make a stand against the world, recognize whether it's because of my past or whether because of the nature of all of the wickedness in society, I will wash myself of that particular association. Right? Some Christians decide to do that as a witness. And that's perfectly fine. And it's honorable. It's a good thing. Christian liberty. Make that choice. But you see, it would be completely inappropriate to require that all Christians swear off it on pain of excommunication from the church. This is now a mark of righteousness for believers. And if you don't do it, it's a terrible thing. You have no part with me. In doing so, not only do you end up becoming legalistic, but the net result is that a rule would end up being imposed on someone which restricts their ability to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the net result of it. You realize that. When you start binding fellow brothers and sisters, let alone the rest of society, to laws that God has not established, you actually end up restricting them in their ability to delight in their God. You're not allowed to participate in the good things God has freely given you. You need to stop that, thank you very much. That's unrighteousness. That's wrong. And so you restrict them. And it's in mind of these two potential pitfalls that I think is really helpful to consider Christian liberty, by contrast to these two things, as a celebration of the rule of God and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian commentator called Burkhoff made this observation: man is never more free than when he moves consciously in the direction of God. He's never more free than when he moves consciously in the direction of God. You want to promote freedom? This is intimately related to Christian freedom. You want to promote freedom? You want to enjoy Christian freedom? What should you be doing? Draw yourself to God. Be drawn to God. Allow yourself to be drawn to God. Build others up that they too might be drawn to God. You see the purpose of it. Psalm 1 shows us that the way of the wicked is like chaff. But the way of the righteous man who meditates on the law of the Lord. What's the law of the Lord? It's God's way. It's his character expressed. It's what he loves and what he hates shown. So when you meditate on that day and night, what's his way like? It's the way of blessing. It's the way of flourishing. It's the way of plenty. Okay? So that's the kind of society we want to live in and exist in. For all those made in God's image. And so as powerful as this is for Christians, it actually goes beyond that too. Now what should interest you then is that Paul in Romans 14 is considering the nature of what this looks like in community. And although he's speaking primarily to a church, and it's very important that we recognize that, it's not divorced from the rest of society. It's not that the church can do their own thing, they've been given Christian liberty, and everyone else, well, let's just ignore them and ignore the fact that liberties are taken off them. That's not appropriate. Why not? Because the church is a reflection of what? It's a reflection of a society that has abandoned God, who has been redeemed in Christ and recognizes once more what it means to live as image bearers of their God. What it means to be his children. What it means to live for his glory, to enjoy him. And is that not the same call, not yet realized, to all the rest of the world? Isn't that what we desire for them? What we experience and strive for as a Christian community, we do so because it honors God, but also in honoring God, God has established this way of dignity. The pursuit of Christian liberty, even the enjoyment of Christian liberty, is something that we actually want the entire world to experience. They'll never experience it in full until they become Christians. But if we love our neighbor, then we should also be saying, look, you should have the opportunity to taste and see that your God is good. That in recognizing that and enjoying that, you too will be drawn to him. That you too will repent and believe in him. Whereas when we shut that tap off, then we deny one of the means of grace God gives mankind to actually come. When God creates a people for himself, he fashions them, he guides them in such a way that they experience true blessing. And brothers and sisters, if you do not do things God's way, if you think that you know better than God about the nature of what should be liberty and what should be restricted, which is what you're essentially doing if you create more rules for the people of God, well, you don't just fail to enjoy the things of God, but any alternative to God's way is self-destructive. To you, to a church community, and to the world. And so Paul presents here a model of what it means to actually love one another. And one of the critical elements of loving one another is to celebrate the liberty God has given each of us and defend that and maintain that and promote it. And to do otherwise, as Paul says so strongly, is to show contempt for your brother and therefore contempt for the rule of your God. And of course, like I say, there's an extension to our community as well. We must never lord it over the brethren. We must never busybody them. We must never place burdens on them that are not of Christ or not from him. That is not living as citizens worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. God remains the Lord of the conscience. And congregation, this is a battle for our time. Is it not? It's a battle of our time. And if we love one another, we cannot just stand by and allow people to be removed who are unpalatable, to be restricted and not experience the goodness of our God in the land of the living, as David puts it. That's the first thing. The second thing here, though, and I need to keep moving, Christian liberty bears witness to our redemption in Christ. Christian liberty bears witness to our redemption in Christ by the very picking up of Christian liberty and the pursuit of it and the activity of it. As we exercise Christian liberty, we bear witness to the redemption we have in Christ. One of the church fathers, Augustine, talked about how we didn't lose our will after the fall, but we did lose our liberty. Because what we did is we bound ourselves voluntarily to sin. And what happened as a result of it? We became enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. And the net result of this is that every desire of our heart is now inclined towards all evil. We've talked about this earlier. We have no liberty on our own. We can't get liberty from that. We don't have the strength ourselves to be able to try and find some kind of, not even in a limited way, not even in a small way. We have no liberty on our own. Our will choose evil 100% of the time. I should also say that when I use the term evil in this way, I'm using it to describe activity which is for our own ends rather than for the glory and enjoyment of God. That's what evil is. There are a number of different ways the scriptures define it, but in this particular context, that's how I'm using it. Evil, then, is ultimately the pursuit of idolatry, or building up the self outside of God rather than God-centered worship. That's where we are because of the fall. But God, right? Those are lovely words, lovely gospel words. But God. God transformed us from darkness into light. Christians, by stint of Christ's sacrifice, have a new nature in Him. And what happens when Christians have a new nature in Him? Well, we have our liberty restored. What does that look like? It means that when we eat and we drink or we do anything, we do so for the glory of God. Well, we have freedom to choose how we might do it. Christ died for those freedoms to be restored to us. A great preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, put it this way: freedom is for something. God has set us free for holiness. He has set us free from the guilt and bondage to sin, but not in order that we might become enslaved to the very sins for which Christ died to redeem us. The Christian is free only to love and obey the law of God. Therein lies his true freedom. What freedoms are we given as believers, do you ask? Well, the freedom to be able to say, God, here are a variety of ways I can taste and see that you are good. Here are a variety of ways that you seem to suggest that I can serve you. I offer this one up to you in good conscience, knowing that it brings glory to your name even as I enjoy your blessings from it. And in doing so, as we make these choices, we testify to the fact that our God has enabled us once more to taste and see that He is good. How is that possible? It's possible because once more we are restored to Him. We want to impress Him. We want to delight in Him. How do we do that? It's only because of the work of the Spirit. It's only because of the blood of Christ. It's only because we stand redeemed from slavery to sin. There is no other way that we would desire to choose a course of action that would honor our God. This is why Christian freedom has been such a critical theological principle in the history of the church. R.C. Sproul put it this way: Christian liberty is one of the most important fruits of the redemption that was won for us in Christ. One of the most important fruits. You think about it that way? When we exercise our Christian freedom to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we delight in our redemption from sin itself. That's the signpost that it is. This is what underpins Paul's entire point here, especially from verse 5 in chapter 14. In Christian liberty, what does it matter if you want to take a day off from your work on the 23rd of January and organize a feast, particularly in the celebration of the Lord? And you want to do that on a yearly basis. You have Christian liberty to do that. And you do it to the glory of God. It's great and it's edifying and it's exciting. Isn't that a good thing? And if someone else chooses not to take the 23rd of January off to have a feast, is that a bad thing? No. No, it's not. Why not? Because even if they worked on that day, that glorifies God if they do it to Him and unto Him. They fulfill their mandate. However a Christian spends his or her day should be to God's glory. It might look different, but the day itself isn't special. The celebration of God is. You do it unto the Lord, Paul says. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What's the recurring thing there? We're God's. Everything we do is for Him. And we see the same principle operating on the other end of the community spectrum too, don't we? And yet, at least we can observe at this particular basis that the basis to uphold Christian liberty in verse 15 is what? What's the basis to uphold Christian liberty? Christ died for those people too. It's important within the church. Christ died for them, therefore we need to defend their Christian liberty. And remember, he's talking about a believing community in particular. Don't cause someone to stumble by requiring what God has not required within this community, Paul is saying. Don't marginalize someone because they choose to do something you've chosen not to. It's not appropriate. It's not fitting in a community redeemed in the blood of Christ. In fact, you need to do the opposite. Celebrate and protect your Christian liberties. You yourself might be willing to give up your own, and that is a good thing for the sake of the love of others. But you cannot demand others do something that God has not commanded them to do. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to close by driving this home in a very, very painful thing for me currently. The elephant in the room is vaccine mandates. Although it's an elephant that nobody is ignoring, everyone knows it's there, and yet they're trying to move around it anyway. We, appropriately, I think, need to address this directly. Vaccine mandates aren't wrong because you happen to not like needles. You can't tell me what to do because I don't like needles. That's not a legitimate reason to oppose it. They aren't right, on the other hand, because they're supposed to help people not get quite a severe reaction to COVID. Just because they're intended to help, and they seem scientifically to do so for the vast majority of people, just because they're good doesn't mean that they're right to have a vaccine mandate or a vaccine certificate within a church or anywhere else. The fact is, the end doesn't justify the means. And as Christians, we should understand this keenly. Vaccine mandates are wrong because God has given mankind authority over their own bodies. Why? Because he calls them to use their bodies in the service of their God. To use them as instruments for his glory in the pursuit of the good works he's planned for them to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And they're responsible to maintain that and to pursue that. That's not anyone else's choice. That's theirs. And we can't take their responsibility off them forcefully, because not only do we end up trampling all over the good role and mandate God has given them, but we stop them from being able to pursue the very good works that God calls them to do in the first place. Under God, then, we are called to consider carefully what we eat and what we drink, let alone whatever else we put into our bodies. This is all of our responsibilities. And where God gives liberty, to choose a course of action that honors him freely. That's what God calls us to do. It's one of the great joys of the Christian walk. If we require people to have a vaccine in church, and we coerce them to do so, and bully them, which is the only way it's going to happen, on pain of not being able to come, which is also a necessary outcome, or we need to set up something in the back closet with a television screen so that they can go and hide in the back room and not pollute all us vaccinated people, whether you're vaccinated or not. It's an act of destruction. And to paraphrase what Paul says about food, it's an act of destruction with medicine against the one for whom Christ died. Speaking of outside of the church, well, brothers and sisters, it's still a terrible abuse of those made in God's image. And if we love them, then we will stand against it. Vaccine mandates are wrong. Whether the vaccine is good or not, many people believe it's good. I'm not going to make any comment on that whatsoever this afternoon. What's important is that the information is given to people that they, before God, can make a choice for themselves. That's what we need to uphold. That's what God would have us uphold. If we desire their goods, we desire them to repent and believe in Christ, and in doing so, to have their freedoms restored, not restricted. Like I said earlier, even now, they're made in the image of Christ. If we love people, we will not stand for a system in which, by its very nature, we abuse God's very intention for mankind. So entirely appropriate, of course, brothers and sisters, to wrestle with each other as a church over whether or not it's a wise way forward to have a vaccine. It's also fine to disagree with each other. Feel free to do that too. I think that's important for you to hear. It's perfectly legitimate. But never allow yourself to fall into the trap of abusing someone or marginalizing them who's made a different choice as you have done. That is very, very important. That's the reasoning of the devil. That's how the children of darkness operate. I want nothing to do with you because you don't give me the peace or the joy or the comfort I think I deserve. It's not upholding Christian liberty and the honor of God when we argue that certain people, based on their medical choice, have no right to go to church or get medical care or go to a restaurant because of their choice about vaccination. And that coercion is far from showing love to your neighbor, let alone your church family. We must strive to love people as God would have us love people, as He loved us. We must value what He has made to be valuable. And just as Paul warns about cutting off the arm that likes pork for the good of the rest of the body that doesn't eat pork, and he says this should not be, bear with such a brother. You're part of the same body. Christ died for them also. Whatever they choose to eat, it's not sinful. And likewise, we also cannot marginalize those who, under God, make an entirely permissible, God-honoring decision about their health. To do anything contrary to that, as I said in that letter that I sent out this morning, is anathema to the good news of Jesus Christ and the work that He died to achieve within the church. This is a very, very serious thing, congregation, and I cannot stress it enough. Do not allow anyone else to tell you, wrestle with the scriptures, don't just block your ears. Don't allow anyone else to tell you that this is a minor step forward in our country and in our churches. Stand against it. This is not how we learnt Christ. Maintain God's way and run the race together as the body God instituted you to be, not as the one you want it to be. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are indeed painful times and difficult times, and we desperately need your wisdom. And yet, even as we wrestle with the text this afternoon, we ask that you will impress upon us the value of what it is that you have done for us in Christ. That we are one body, and we cannot say to any particular member of that body, we have no need of you, get away from us. You have chosen each part intentionally. And so we ask that we will celebrate the blessings as you intend us to celebrate the blessings, that we will defend Christian liberty, that we will defend the liberty that you have given those made in your image, that they might, in exercising that, not against you, but towards you, taste and see that all these blessings that you pour out upon the nations are from a God who not only created them, but calls to them to repent and believe, for you want no man to die. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to stand.